1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The author of this gospel, the Apostle John, had seen the glory of God. And he saw it in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John wants the whole world to know about Jesus. And he wants the whole world to know the glory of Jesus. And so he ends his book by writing this in John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and they're not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John writes everything in this gospel so that all who read it may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing that, you may have eternal life. So, in John's gospel, he records for us 7 signs, all proving, all pointing to the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God. And up until this point, we have actually seen 6 of those 7 signs already. We've heard about Jesus turning the water into the wine. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water and calmed a storm. And he healed a man who was blind from birth. And then we get to chapter 11. The 7th sign. This sign, considered the climax to all of the preceding signs that have revealed God's glory through Jesus. It is in this chapter that death itself, the final enemy of humanity, is successfully confronted by the one who is himself the resurrection and the life. This sign is the capstone of Jesus' public ministry leading up to his resurrection. So let's jump in. There was a family that lived in Bethany, a village just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And this family grew very close to Jesus. Their names were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, when Lazarus became ill, his sister sent a message to Jesus, who was at that time about a day's journey away, as he was in the Transjordan. Now, listen to the response that Jesus gives in verse 4. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, church, do not miss this point. Verse 4 is the key to this entire chapter. As a matter of fact, it's the key to the whole Gospel of John, and I would say to the whole of the Bible. Everything in this world, everything in our lives has a purpose. And though God is working in every little specific detail, His ultimate purpose for His world, for your life, is to glorify His beloved Son. We exist to glorify God. So we could fill in the blank. Jobs, marriage, children, house, scholarship, money, good times, bad times, births, death, laughter, sadness. On and on. Jesus says to all of that, He says, that is for the glory of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of your life is really about the glory of God? That the most important thing we can do is to show how beautiful the Lord is, to show how He is actually our greatest treasure in this life, our deepest delight, our fullness of joy. Because in our story today, that is exactly what Jesus tells us that we must know. Even in death, as we will see, we must keep our eyes on the Lord and His glory. Now, in regards to this topic, let me point out another precious truth to you. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent to Him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." God's ultimate purpose for His creation, which is to glorify His Son, is wonderfully connected to His tender, compassionate love for His people. Jesus had a very special relationship with Lazarus, as well as Mary and Martha. As verse 5 points out, He loved this family. And yet, Jesus knew that Lazarus was indeed going to die. As a matter of fact, by the time the messenger got to Jesus, chances are Lazarus had already been dead. But when Jesus heard from the messenger that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer. According to verses 5 and 6, He stayed 2 days longer because He loved them. Now, this would later on be very clear to Mary and Martha, but in the middle of the trial, this didn't make any sense to them. And I'm wondering, have any of you ever been there? You're in the middle of a trial, and you find yourself saying, "God, where are you? God, why aren't you answering my prayers? God, why would you let this happen to me?" But as time passes, maybe you begin to see some ways that God was working that for your good. Maybe you begin to see how Christ actually was glorified in that situation. Maybe you begin to realize what Romans 5, 3 through 5 says. Listen to this. "We rejoice in our sufferings." Why would we do that? Here's why. It continues. "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And I'm sure that there are some of you here today who are in the middle of a trial, and you're wondering, why did Jesus stay 2 days longer? You're wondering where He is. Maybe you're asking Him, why? Why? And I really want you to hear your loving, compassionate Lord saying, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am working everything in this situation for your good and for the glory of my Son." He is worthy to be trusted. Even when he waits 2 days longer than we think he should have. Jesus knew exactly when Lazarus would die. So in verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to go to Bethany and they're going to awaken Lazarus from the dead. By the time they show up to Bethany, though, Lazarus has actually been dead for 4 days. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus showed up on the fourth day. That wasn't by accident. Because you see, the Jewish rabbis actually believed that the soul hovered over the body of the deceased person for 3 days. When the body began to decompose, it would depart. It would leave, never to return. So, by the fourth day, decomposition was well on its way, and it was believed that there was absolutely no chance of that soul returning back and seeing a person resuscitated. Jesus made sure that his raising Lazarus from the dead was completely against nature and could not be seen as anything otherwise. As Jesus was getting closer to Mary and Martha's house, Mary actually runs to go meet Jesus. And we have a great opportunity to just listen in on that conversation. The conversation between Jesus and Martha. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, this statement was not a rebuke at Jesus because he showed up late. It was actually a statement of great faith and trust. Martha was essentially saying that she knows that Jesus is able to do great things because he's the Son of God. And then Jesus clearly tells Martha, verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha gives a half-truth response to Jesus' great statement. She says that she knows that Lazarus will rise, but on the last day. And this is true, that will happen. She has a great end times theology, but Jesus, he was referring to a resurrection in that moment. That she herself and many others were about to witness. And he, Jesus, was about to show his power over death in that moment. He was about to reveal his glory so that many would believe in him. Jesus reminds Martha of how this resurrection would be possible. He tells her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" First, it is hard to see in our English translations, but this is the fifth of the seven great I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. In the original language of this letter, which is Greek, we would see very clearly that Jesus is making a claim to be God when he says this. When he says, "I am," he uses the exact same word for Yahweh or Lord, the very same name that God gives to Moses at the burning bush. So Jesus is saying, hey, remember Exodus 3:14? When God speaks his name to Moses, that's me. I'm the one. So as Jesus is talking to Martha, he tells her, remember, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, the one true God. And then he moves on to tell her that he isn't merely going to perform a resurrection, but he is the resurrection. he is the life. And in other words, there is no life, there is no resurrection outside of Jesus. He's holding it all together. Nobody experiences resurrection or eternal life apart from the one who is the resurrection and eternal life. I'm going to jump back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. When God created the world, we know it was perfect. There was no suffering, no sickness, no evil, no sin, no death. It was very good. Death, not a part of the original equation. We then read in Genesis 2:15 through 17, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And don't miss this. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. At this point, we see that physical death and spiritual death have entered the picture for the first time. And from that point on, all of humanity has been born spiritually dead and with a 100% mortality rate. In this passage, Jesus is addressing every one of us. He's telling us he is the remedy for humanity's biggest problem. He is our rescuer. We're all obviously going to face physical death. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God's character is perfectly pure and holy and righteous. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Hell is separation from God and his everlasting righteous anger against sin. And to be clear, that is exactly what we all deserve. But thanks be to God, Jesus enters the picture. The Son of God, the eternal God, enters his own created universe and takes on human flesh. He comes to be our Savior. He came to be our substitute. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Listen to this. This blows my mind. Jesus always obeyed his Father. He always kept the law perfectly. He always loved God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself. He never fell from that for a second. And then he received our judgment on himself. That was the entire point of the cross. At that moment in time, Jesus took the wrath of God, not because of his sin, but for our sin. This is why Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. Because he dealt completely with our sin, he can say that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, for their salvation, they will never die. And Jesus obviously doesn't mean physical death right there. He's talking spiritual death. So all who love Jesus and rest all of their hope on Jesus for their salvation, they live forever. And they don't just live forever, but they live forever in the presence of their God, which is the greatest gift. They will not only be resurrected from the dead spiritually, they will experience a bodily resurrection when Jesus returns for his people. So let me now ask you again the same question that Jesus has asked us again. Do you believe this? In my prayer this past week, as I have been preparing and thinking of you, is that this would be your response, the same as Martha. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And there are no more important words than those. Church, may we rejoice in this great news. May we be so grateful that Christ came to rescue us when we remember what we actually deserve. And this will give us hope. And Martha felt that hope. So what did she do? She runs back to the house and she gets Mary. And Mary then approaches Jesus. And just like Martha, she expresses faith in Jesus as the Son of God. She believes that if Jesus had been there, he could have somehow kept Lazarus alive. No one else could have, but she thought Jesus could. But as she's about to witness, Jesus intentionally waited so that he could perform a mighty sign. Now, one of the things that I deeply love about this passage is the revelation of the character of Jesus. Because we see Jesus as a compassionate, loving, kind, and gentle Savior. Think about this. Jesus knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay? He knows that's coming. Now, how many of you would have been like, "Mary, don't cry. I'm about to do something really cool. Just chill for a minute." Right? Like we'd be thinking, I know what I'm going to do. But watch what happens when Jesus notices the tears of Mary. Verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus was deeply touched by this, and he was filled with sympathy. But notice, too, that the Greek term for deeply moved, it goes even further than that. The term literally means he groaned. And that term suggests emotional indignation, outrage, anger. And Jesus was certainly not angered by those who were grieving, but he was angered by the thing that caused the grieving, which was death. Jesus knows that this is not how things are supposed to be. Death was not part of the original plan. Jesus hates death, and he hates when he has to see his people suffer as a result of death. He hates it so much that he did the only thing that could possibly defeat death. He died. But praise God, we know that he did not stay dead. And now we come to the point where Jesus is outside the tomb. When he sees the tomb, we read these beautiful words. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, revealing a massive truth about God. And may this verse be a great comfort to all of us. Because watch, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that there would be an incredible celebration by all those who were there grieving. But Jesus did not downplay the reality of the hurt. He knew that his loved ones were suffering. He knew that they were going through terrible pain, and it caused him to cry. Jesus cried, and he cried because he cared. And he cares about us too. Jesus knows everything that we are going through. Everything. He knows how it's all going to work out. He knows how the story ends. He knows when we're going to enter into his presence, face to see him face to face. But in the process of going from here to there, Jesus cares about everything in between. He cares about that. He loves us, and he weeps over us when times are hard. When times are good, he sings over us. He rejoices over us. He is always good to us. He always cares about us. And I plead with you, never, ever, ever doubt the goodness of your Lord, because he loves you. Okay. So now we're at the big moment, right? Verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. Lazarus, dead for 4 days. Jesus commands the stone to be removed from the tomb. Martha, faithful, but still lacking in faith. She doesn't yet believe that Jesus will raise her brother from the dead. Jesus then reminds her of the purpose of all of this. For those who believe, they shall see the glory of God. He reminds her of that. That's exactly what happens next. The stone, it's removed. Jesus lifts his eyes up to the Father and he gives thanks to him. And he's proving to those around him that he's communicating with the Father, which means he really is the Son of God. Then Jesus, surrounded by Jewish people who doubt him and his power, cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And what do you think happened? Listen to this. Really, listen to this. Verse 44. The man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Lazarus, the man who was dead for 4 days, whose body had already begun to decay, he heard the voice of the God-man, and immediately his heart began to beat. His blood began to run through his veins. His eyes were opened. His muscles started listening to the commands of his brain. And he walks out of a tomb. He was dead for 4 days. Death bowed down to the voice of God. The Son of God raises the dead. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Praise be to God for what he can do. Now listen. This story is clearly miraculous, okay? We don't doubt that. But though that's the greatest miracle Jesus performed apart from his own resurrection, this is pointing to that resurrection. This story is a preview of the power that would be fully displayed at the resurrection of Christ. And it also is showing a coming resurrection for all of those who trust in Jesus. For all of those who really do that, we experience a bodily resurrection when our souls will be reunited with our resurrection body. And with that body, we will worship the Lord for eternity. We will actually see him face to face and be able to bow down to him and sing praises to him. We will literally see Jesus in all of his glory. And you know why this is possible? Look at verse 44. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't that exactly what Christ does for us? We were all once children of wrath, enslaved to sin, walking in the darkness, bound by sin, and then God looked at us and he said, "Unbind them, let them go, free them from sin." And as a result, we are no longer slaves to sin. As John 8 points out, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So how about you? Have you been released from the bondage of sin? Or are you still a slave to your sin? Are you still cut off from God? Are you at this point in your life, are you heading down the path you have chosen? Going down the path of destruction away from the Lord. Listen. Today you can be Lazarus. You can be set free. And I pray that you would do that. Church, my invitation for you today is to consider the beautiful nature of our God, to trust him in whatever you go through, and also to commit to telling others about him. Church, may we weep over lost souls just as the Lord does. May that motivate us to tell the world that Jesus is the resurrection, he's the life. Can we go out into the world and tell them that Christ raised us from the dead and that Christ gave us life? And as we saw at the beginning, we do all of that with the grand purpose of bringing glory to the Son of God. In church, today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We get to come and commune with the Lord that we just witnessed in John 11. Because we have been brought to life, we come to this table and we remember what he has done for us. This is a visual representation of what Christ Jesus has done for us as sinners. The bread is broken, symbolizing Christ's body being broken for us. The cup symbolizes Christ's blood shed for us. Apart from those truths, we cannot be forgiven and we cannot be reconciled to God. But our Lord Jesus did those things, and then he told us, celebrate it and remember it, participate in it as the church. So we're going to do that this morning. For everybody who has trusted in Christ Jesus, this table is open to you to come and partake of the bread and the cup. For those who have not trusted in Jesus, our desire is that you would place your faith in Christ, that you would rest all of your hope on him for your salvation, and when you do so, that you would join us at this table as part of the family of God. if you have not made that step yet, we ask that you just take this time to think about it, to consider giving your life, making that commitment to trust in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So we know what this meal symbolizes. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me, church? Lord, we are beyond grateful for the truths that you have revealed to us today in John chapter 11. Lord, as we come to this table, we remember what you have done for us. We remember that we were once children of wrath, that we were once walking in the darkness, that we once wanted nothing to do with you. We wanted your blessings, but we didn't want you. And yet, even though we were incredibly unlovable, unlovely, we were not just undeserving, we were ill-deserving. You lavished your mighty grace upon us. You loved us in ways we still have not been able to even fathom. Lord, I pray that as we approach this table this morning, we understand the blessing that it really is. That we do so with sober hearts, grateful hearts, that we evaluate our hearts, confessing our sin to you that we know is there. Thank you so much that all of our sin is forgiven and that we are cleansed by you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your table. Draw us close to you, to commune with you and with one another. We do all of this for the sake of glorifying your Son. And it's in his mighty, precious name that we pray. Amen.